We're going to be looking at Jeremiah 29. So we're going to be reading from Jeremiah 29, and in a moment I'll read that. But just before, I thought maybe we need to orient ourselves a little. Who is Jeremiah and what's it about? And what we're going to read, some of the names and ideas are in there, what's about. I've got a little map there of the Babylonian Empire, because what we're talking about is the situation where the Babylonians come and they attack Judah, and they wipe out Judah basically, and they take people away as a punishment by God. And so if you don't know where Babylon is, in the ancient times it's around modern Iraq, and that yellow area is the extent of the Babylonian Empire around this time of Jeremiah. And just some dates. Pastor Kevin's been preaching through Haggai just recently. So I've put in Haggai, and not long ago it was Habakkuk, and today I'm just looking at one chapter from Jeremiah. And just so you can see the relationship of those, if you remember when we looked at Haggai, that was most recently, Haggai was talking about when the people are coming back, when the people are coming back from Babylon. All right? So that's at the end of the story. A little while ago, Kevin preached on Habakkuk, and that was looking ahead to when the people were going to go to Babylon, when the army of the Babylonians was going to come and wipe out the Jews and take some to Babylon as well. And Jeremiah starts, you can see, 626 to 585 BC. He starts before Habakkuk, but he finishes after Habakkuk. Habakkuk finishes before the final destruction of Jerusalem, but Jeremiah, he preaches right up and speaks right up to when the army comes and destroys Jerusalem in 586. So there's the complementary timelines on the bottom there to kind of match them up. Okay, so Jeremiah was preaching between 626 to 585. Remember, it's reverse, right? BC, right? This is before Jesus, before zero, okay? That's why the numbers might look like the wrong way around. In 597, that's when the Babylonian army first came, and they took some of the people, including King Jeconiah, who we'll read about in a minute, and they take them to Babylon. There's one group of people that first go to Babylon, and that's what we're going to read about at the beginning of our passage. And then in 586, the army comes back, and then at that time they wipe out Jerusalem, and they burn everything, destroy the temple, destroy everything, and take a second group of exiles back to Babylon. In 538, when Zerubbabel goes back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and 458, 70 years approximately after 586, Ezra returned, and that was the stuff we were reading about with Haggai. Okay, and Nebuchadnezzar the king, he's the one who comes and attacks the king of Babylon, and he reigns from 605 to 562. All right, let's read the word of God. You can go home and look all that up again and try and work it all out. Okay, so we're reading from Jeremiah 29. If you've got a Bible, you can open yours and follow, or I've got the text I'm going to read up on the screen. Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. By the way, that's also like Daniel. When Daniel went, he went with that group. This is the first group that went to Babylon. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasar, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, had sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its peace you will find your peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them the vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets. But you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah and Zedekiah the son of Messiah, who are prophesying to a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we're glad to have sung about your faithfulness. And as we look at this passage, Lord, do speak to us, do teach us about your faithfulness, about who you are, about your promises, and help us to understand who you are and what our lot is before you. And help us to live differently because what you speak to us. Help me to live differently. Help all of us, Lord. Change us by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anyone know this man, Sir Nicholas Winton? Has anyone heard of him? A few people nodding. Okay, I hadn't heard of him before last month. I have as many probably do, I have a relative in Sweden, an older cousin, and he's on Facebook. And he posted something on Facebook, and I looked it up, and it was about this guy, Nicholas Winton. He was a Englishman, but actually he'd come over originally from Jewish descent. And before World War II started, he actually organized a rescue and passage to Britain of about 669 mostly Jewish Czechoslovakian children who otherwise would have gone to the Nazi death camps before World War II. Last month, he turned 105, and he's still alive, 105 years old, and last month was his birthday. But I was thinking about, you know, and there's other people like this, right? There's lots of these people who risk their lives and rescued other people. But I was thinking about these Jewish children that left Czechoslovakia, went to the UK. And then they're away from their country, away from their family, away from their home. And I wondered, you know, if that was your child, what would be the letter you'd send them? What would be the advice you'd give them as people who are strangers in a faraway place? Or if you were the child, what would you want to hear from your parents? When we're looking at that passage in Jeremiah, And it's not exactly the same, but there's a similarity. And these people, it's talking about these people, not rescued in the obvious sense. They were prisoners. They were captured from their home in Jerusalem and taken to another city in Babylon by their enemy, by the ones who defeated them and killed others of their relatives and families and friends. And they are there, and God sends them a message through Jeremiah. And that's the letter that we read. And he gives them advice, and he tells them, this is not just advice, he gives them commands. This is what you have to do as exiles, as strangers in a foreign place. And I think us as Christians, we are exiles. And we'll talk a bit about that in a moment, why. But we are exiles too. And so I think what we're going to look at applies to us and teaches us, how do we operate, how do we live as exiles in a foreign country, in a foreign place. So I'm just going to look at three headings. Are Christians like exiles? So first we'll just briefly establish that. Then what should an exile do and what hope sustains the exile? Are Christians like exiles? Part of the reason I'm looking at this, in the night service we're going through 1 Peter. I've got some quotes there. 1 Peter talks about exiles and uses this terminology of Christians being exiles, being strangers or pilgrims or sojourners, exiles. And some people actually think that 1 Peter, that Peter was thinking of Jeremiah 29 when he wrote his letter. And there's some quotes up there from 1 Peter. In verse 2, as he opens the letter, he describes the people he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. A few sentences later, in verse 17, he talks about the people and says to them how they are to conduct themselves throughout the time of your exile. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he describes the Christians as sojourners and exiles. And at the end of the letter, he says, we're writing, he talks about she who is at Babylon. Whatever, however we want to understand where Babylon actually is, I think it's a link. He's talking back, giving that exile imagery again, saying that Babylon is the place of the exiles. In Paul, we get similar things. And I've just picked one. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. Right? So, I mean, it's all sorts of different things in there, but I've just picked a few kind of immediately explicit verses to see that the Bible does talk about Christians. It's one way it thinks about us as exiles. All right? We are people not in our home country. We're not in our home place, and we're stuck in a different situation than what we might want to be in ultimately. And some other ideas in the Bible that help us to think that way. And this, by the way, this isn't the only way to think of ourselves as Christians, but this is one paradigm or motif in the Bible that we should think of ourselves. As Christians, we're exiles. And for example, the New Testament, the concept of a Christian, there's no idea of national borders around Christian countries in the New Testament. Right? There's no concept that there are Christian countries and as it were in the Old Testament, because the Christians are from all nations and all countries, and there's no national borders because we're exiles waiting for something else. And another way in the Bible, often there's a contrast between the Christians and talks about the world. And just in a very simple way, you know, it tells us there's a difference. There's the Christians and there's in general the world that are different, because the Christians are not part of the rest of the world in a special way, because we're exiles. If you want to ask more about that, you can ask me after. But I just want to lay that before you. As Christians, as we look at Jeremiah, there's going to be a jump, an immediate kind of jump, to say this applies to us because we are exiles too. All right, looking at our text, I'm not going to look through every verse, you'll be relieved to know. Just looking at, I'm focusing on two things mainly. And it's around, you can see here, verses 5 to 9, and then later verses 11 and 12, I think it is. What does it mean? What should an exile do? When Jeremiah sends this letter, what does he tell the people? What do you have to do? What should you do while you're in this foreign country, in this foreign place? What are you supposed to do while you're there? And the first thing he says is build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce and so on. Get married, have children, right? He's saying settle down. Live as if it is like your home. Don't think, and afterwards there's that warning. He says, don't listen to those prophets, because the other prophets are saying, you're only going to be there a short time. God's going to bring you back. And Jeremiah says, no, you're going to be there a little while, 70 years, in fact. So don't just kind of think, well, this is an overnight stay. Well, you know, I've got there. You're not a tourist. This isn't a holiday visa thing, right? You're here as temporary residence. And you settle down, have families, have kids, fit into the society in a sense. And it's not, just one comment on that. I mean, we won't read it immediately and say, oh, get married, have kids. It's just like, you know, just kind of go out there, have fun, join the whole thing. Go with the whole shebang. But no, it's not quite, you know, do as the Romans do. Don't totally integrate. And Daniel is our example about that, if we think about Daniel. Right? He was involved. He worked for the government. He went to the schooling of the government, of the Babylonians. But there were points where he said, no, can't do that. And his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they said, we can't worship other gods. We're still Jews. We still have our God. So there are limits. Okay? You don't just do whatever. But in general, he's saying, just realize you're in this place, you're there to live, and you're there to mix and with the other people. You're not like escaping out of the world that you're living in or the city that you're living in. But that's hard enough in one sense, because you can think of these people, they didn't really want to be there. Right, their home is Jerusalem. Their whole identity is that God is our God in Jerusalem with the temple. We have our king, and we're special in that way. We're privileged. But it's all been reversed. It's all been taken away. They're going back to Babylon. It's like where Abraham came from. And even in Jeremiah, there's an earlier section where it talks about like creation's been reversed. And all the things that God created in the Genesis 1 have been reversed. And this whole kind of thing, like, it's all just come undone. And they're thinking, where are we? What's going on? We've been taken back to Babylon. Everything God promised, isn't it all reversed now? It's all become undone. And this is our enemies. How can we live with them? How can we just kind of live and build a house and have our family here? Don't we hate this place? Shouldn't we hate these people? But, you know, maybe they could say, well, we've got to be here. Let's grit our teeth and bear it. But God doesn't leave it at that, right? He says, not only you settle in there. Whoops, wrong way. He says, but seek the peace of the city, the shalom, the peace of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its peace you will find your peace. But not only did it say you live there and you stay there and you have your families, you know, you might think, yep, we can have our own little neighborhood. We can have our own little Jewish sector of the city. And we can all just hang out there and let's have nothing to do anything else. And let's just not have anything to do with all those Babylonian, nasty Babylonian people. But God says, no, you have to seek the shalom, the peace, the good, the welfare of the people there. And you got to pray for the Babylonians. And you've got to pray for their good. You've got to pray for their benefit. And you've got to say, oh, how can we be a help to them? As we're in that society, as those Jews are in that society, they've got to ask, how can we help these people? How can we be a help to these Babylonians who took us away? And we're going to pray, and we've got to pray for them and for their good, that things will go well with them. Now, how hard is that? One, it's enough to have to live there, but to be asked to pray, to seek the good, the peace of the city where they've been taken. Radical, right? What a big command, what a big task. But it's what God tells them to do. You know, as we bring that, I think we can see this certainly applies for us as Christians. Right, we're not supposed to be isolationists, right? We're not supposed to be like in a monastery and just totally cut ourselves off, have our own little community, have nothing to do with the outside people, draw the lines, have the walls, let's have nothing to do with them. Don't have anything to do with the government. Just totally separate. Right? No. What do we see? We see in the we've got the examples in the Old Testament of Daniel and Joseph and so on. But we see commands in the New Testament of our attitude to the people around us. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, that sounds pretty similar, doesn't it, to what God told the people in Jeremiah's day. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Or in Titus, Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and I want you to insist on these things. So those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. What it means for people, it means for all people. Not just your group. It means in general, for people. He's saying, you make sure as Christians, insist. Titus, you tell the Christians that you're working with as a pastor, you tell them, make sure that church, those people are involved in lots of good works, doing lots of good stuff for other people. And he says, because that's excellent. And it helps other people. There's that attitude again. Seek the good, seek the peace of the city. Seek the good of those around you. And ultimately we know as Christians, right, we should share about Jesus in word as well so that people be saved. Ultimately, their ultimate benefit is going to be that they're going to be saved and rescued both from the power of sin, the punishment of hell, right, and enter into life with God and Jesus forever. That's the ultimate. But both, we've got to do, the whole people, we do both. Evangelistic, charity. Seek the welfare of the city. This is what we do as Christians as well. But just, you know, before we move to the next point, the last thing, you know, it was radical then for the Jews. It's radical for us today. Can you do it? You know, I think I've said this before in different contexts, but I found it striking. There's a book that compared influential people of the world, and the comment they made was that Muhammad was more influential than Jesus. Not because what he taught was better, but because the people did what Muhammad said. Because it's easier, right? Because Jesus said, love your enemies, and often the Christians didn't seem to do that. Are we ready? Is that what we want to do? Love our enemies? We need the Holy Spirit. You're not going to do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to send, and he rose from the dead, and he sends the Holy Spirit. And we need to depend on him. But then we want to do it and we can do it. So this advice, this command applies to us the same. In the world where we are, in our environment, seek the welfare of the city. But do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly then, what hope sustains an exile? How can you, in that situation, with the difficulty of it, with the stress of it, how can you actually be sustained in that? How can you actually get through and do that? Well, God also helps them there. After he tells them what they should do, then he says in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Because he's writing from Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, I think many people are probably familiar with that verse. I've heard lots of people quote their favourite verse because they're amazing words, aren't they? They're God's thoughts. He knows the thoughts he has of you, towards you, when he thinks about you. And what are they? Their plans, their thoughts of peace, of shalom, not evil. To give you a future and a hope. And so Jeremiah's reminding these people as they have this challenge of what they're going to do there. He said, this is what's going to sustain you, that you have this hope that God has not forgotten you. Even though you're in this place, God has a future for you as a people, and he's going to do it because he's made a contract, he's made a covenant, he's going to do it. And you can be sure about that. But we need to just back up and think about this a bit more before we apply it too directly. I've got their context, where, when, who. Like, what are, you know, as we just look at this verse, we could easily latch onto that too quickly. And we just need to think, well, where? Where is God? Where are the people when God tells them this promise? All right, it's to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So just before we jump too quickly into what does it mean that God makes his promise to us, well, when he made these people, they weren't exactly in a good situation, right? They've been taken prisoner and they've gone through all sorts of trauma and they're in a foreign place. And how did they get there? It's where I sent you, God said. God put them there. God's plan, his thought, was to put them there. All right, so just we need to kind of hold that then and say, oh, okay. So when he says, my plans for you are of peace, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean everything really good every moment of the day for the rest of my life, because it wasn't for them. He gives them this promise, and here they are. Prisoners, in a sense, in a foreign land. And when, this promise that he gives, he says, when 70 years, in verse 10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you and I'll fulfill to you my promise. Oh, so hold on. They've still got to wait 70 years. Some of the people he's talking to will probably die in Babylon, for sure. Because 70 years is quite a long time. Not everyone lives to 105 or whatever, even 80. But they still have this promise, but they have to hold on to it, and yet maybe they're not even going to experience it in their lifetime. But it's still meaningful to them that God's given them this promise about who he is, about his covenant, about his love for them and his thought for them. And then who is it talking about? Because, you know, I read the whole section because obviously when you read the whole section as well, it talks about other people in the same breath where it talks about these people I will prosper. I have my thoughts for you are thoughts of peace. And then, you know, the sentence before, the sentences after, for example, in verses 17 to 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, and he's saying to the king, and the people are still in Jerusalem, right? The letters to the people in Babylon. But he says to the people who are still in Jerusalem, including Zedekiah, who's the king at the moment, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. You know, so it doesn't obviously mean everybody, every single person, he's got thoughts that he's going to give them peace, because these guys, they're going to be destroyed by the sword. Only some were taken, they were sent to Babylon, that will survive and come back. There's others. In their sin, in their rebellion, they are still punished. So when it, you know, it's clearly not, you can't just say whoever you are, whatever situation you're in, there's this promise to you. God has got a plan for peace for you. Maybe not. Which one are you? Also, when we talk about who will receive this promise then, straight after the promise, God says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And this is, how can you identify? How do you know if you're one of those people that is going to receive this promise? The way you can tell is, are you trusting Jesus? Are you trusting God, in this case, the Lord? Are you listening to him in your heart? You know, you won't be perfect, but in your heart, do you want him? Do you want to be with God? Do you seek him like the deer pants for the water? Do you desire him? Is that what you want? And you want to hear what he says and you're waiting. What does he say? What should I do? Is that your desire and is that your attitude? Because at the end, these are the people God says, that's what they'll be like, the ones who enter into the promise 70 years later. You know, in the first, I didn't put the verses up there, and we read only part of the portion. of this letter, and immediately after it talks about again, and during part of it talks about there's false prophets, because there's other people who are telling the people it's all going to be good. Peace, shalom, shalom, everything's good. Don't worry. The Babylonians are going to be defeated. We've got God. We've got the temple. You have no fear. And God said to Jeremiah, tell them they aren't listening to me. They're not sent from me. So as part of this, just before I go on, you know, there's a warning as well, right? We need to think and think for ourselves. We need to make sure which are we. We need to think about, is our assurance in, do we really trust God? Do we trust in Him? Is that our confidence, Him? Is Jesus our confidence? Is God our confidence? Or is our confidence in other things? Like the Jews, it was the temple. And maybe for us, it could be because we go to church, because we've been baptized, because we've prayed the sinner's prayer, because we've done class 6 of CTP, wherever it may be. That's not got to be your confidence. Your confidence got to be Jesus. Your confidence got to be the Lord God. And you got to desire Him. Otherwise, you need to think and work out, you know, you could be here today. What's your confidence? You want this promise? Well, you need to seek Him with all your heart. If you need to, in these, Jeremiah, the constant message to Jeremiah is, you guys, you're going to be destroyed. But if you turn, if you confess your sin, you can live. And that applies to you too. So this is a great, you know, it is a great promise that God says, I know the thoughts of you, the thoughts I think of you, the plans I have for you, plans of peace and not of evil. To get into that mind of God, that He's made that covenant of love and that contract to obligate Himself to look after them. And I want you to notice, before we jump to the New Testament and think about that as Christians, I want you to see this is not an odd thing that happens here. This is the pattern of God in the way He often and usually, dare I say, He works in His promises. There's a pattern that it's not immediate. You know, I'm impatient. I like now. You know, if you want food, or you want anything, do it now. If you've got a choice between two things, one thing will take 5 seconds, one thing will take half an hour, I'll go with the 5 seconds. All right? I don't want to wait. But God's way is usually wait. And He doesn't do things immediately. Just some examples. You can see it's a sweep of the whole Bible. And usually involves some difficulty in the middle. Just like with these exiles, there's some difficulty before the promise comes. Even, I'll just start with this one. You might think about this one, but creation. God could have just in an instant created everything. In less than a second. But He took the space of 6 days. And there's a gradual process as things were empty and void and became full and had form. I think it even there lays a pattern. But more obviously, I mean, even Adam and Eve, out of the garden, cut off. But they had this hope that was given to the serpent that there would be a son that would destroy the devil. But when did that happen? They're not in their lifetime. They had to wait, and they had to be outside the garden and outside of God for a long time. Abraham, he was in the promised land, but it wasn't his. He never got to own it. And he was told that his descendants would go to Egypt. And after Joseph, they're in Egypt. They're stuck in Egypt. They're given all these promises. They become slaves. Before they receive the promise, they're slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Even Moses leading the people and Joshua going to the promised land, they're in the wilderness for another 40 years. They don't get it straight away. With Jesus, before He's exalted, He goes through suffering, ending His death on the cross. This is the way of God, not instant. It takes through a journey, and there's lots of difficulty along the way, but in the end, the promise comes good. God keeps His word. Even the apostles, right, they suffered, and most of them died as martyrs. How does this come forward to us then as Christians? I mean, we've touched on Jesus and the apostles. What is this hope? What is God promising us? In 2 Peter, at the end of 2 Peter, it says, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. You know, our hope is not in this present day situation, our job, our friends, our marriage partner. That's not our ultimate hope. That's not our ultimate joy. That's not our ultimate fulfillment. Our ultimate is when Jesus comes back and there's a new heaven and new earth. We are resurrected and everything is perfect. There's no more sin. No more suffering. Every tear is wiped away from our eyes. Everything is perfect then. And it's not immediate. We've got to wait for this. But that should be the hope that sustains each of us. That was the Christian hope in the New Testament. That's our hope today. And part of, you know, those Jews, they couldn't see it. 70 years. When's it going to happen? Maybe they died, they never saw it. You've got to wait and wait. What made them sure? The thing that made them sure was God made a contract. God made a covenant. God made a promise. And they could rely on him in that. And for us as Christians, it's the same. Even more so. When Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. There's still a contract. There's still a covenant. There's still a promise and a guarantee. But it's even more sure because in Jesus' blood, when we think about how can I be sure? Can I be sure God's going to keep his promise? What do I see? I see Jesus on the cross. And I see, wow, he gave himself for me. The Father gave him for me. Can I doubt that he'll keep his promise? Can I doubt that he'll do what he said? This is the hope and the sureness that sustains us. And then we'll say, yes, I'm going to live that different way as Peter calls them to. Tonight, the night service, we're going to look at 1 Peter 2, 11, where it's a similar kind of thing. So this is complementing what I've got to do tonight. But at the beginning of the section, it says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, exiles too, and it goes on. But what, you know, I'll just pick those at the beginning because that's where we're ending. We want to say, loved ones of God, are you loved by God? Are you in exile? What are you going to do? Which way are you going to live? We're urged to live in the way that we say, yes, love our enemies. Peace for the city. Seek the good of those around us and cling to Jesus, cling to God and the promise and the contract that he's had, he gets through that. Are you ready to go and do that? Because that's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Lord God, help us, because this is a hard thing, really. When we're comfortable, when we're easy, things seem easy. But when we're in the tough time, maybe if we're persecuted, maybe if we're in pain from illness or emotional despair, whatever it may be, it's not easy to seek the good of others, to seek the peace of the city. Help us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be the lights to those around us, to declare your faithfulness, to cling to your hope, and to show people there's a better way. Please help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.